Would you take your Bibles and please turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. Now, as we get going this morning, I do want to give just a quick update on our friend and brother Josiah Grauman. We have been praying for him as a church, of course, and I have some good news, and that is that Josiah was able to go back to his home on Friday, so he is now recovering at home. But please continue to pray for him and Crystal. The road to recovery is still ongoing, and I know he would appreciate your prayers. Well, our message this morning looks at a familiar text, a text that in many ways is a Sunday school classic. It is Jesus cleansing the temple. Our Lord Jesus Christ confronts corruption, and he goes to the very heart, the center of Jewish worship, the temple, and he literally cleans house. And yet, as we examine this text this morning, my hope and prayer is that we will not only see in it Christ's condemnation of the false and corrupt and apostate worship of first century Judaism in the temple, but that we would also examine our own hearts to see if there be any false or fraudulent or corrupt worship in us. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8 says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And so even as we examine our Lord's condemnation of the corruption that existed in the apostate system, the temple worship system that had developed in first century Israel, my hope is that we will consider our own motives, our own hearts, and the very worship that we bring with us this morning. When we think about corruption, there may be a number of different examples that come to your mind. Perhaps government bureaucracy, or crooked politicians, or corporate fraud, or internet scams, or maybe a network of daycares in Minnesota. But as I was thinking about corruption, the primary example that came to my mind was the mafia bosses of the early 20th century, men like Al Capone and Lucky Luciano. These men, one in Chicago and one in New York in the 1920s and early 1930s, built massive criminal empires, syndicates that were based on exploitation and extortion, being economically and politically influential and powerful, and all of it fueled by corruption, crime, and greed. And it took other men, men of integrity and courage, to stand up to that kind of corruption. Men like Elliot Ness in Chicago, and men like Mayor LaGuardia in New York. Men who were willing to put their own lives on the line in order to say enough is enough and to confront and eventually expose and bring down those criminal syndicates and the corruption that they represented. With the help of IRS agents like Frank Wilson, eventually Al Capone in 1931 would be convicted and he would be sent to Alcatraz, convicted of tax evasion and tax fraud. And in 1936, with the help of prosecuting attorney Thomas Dewey, Lucky Luciano was also convicted and he was sentenced to 30 to 50 years in prison. And yet along the way, as, again, courageous men like Elliot Ness and Mayor LaGuardia, as they confronted the corruption of these criminal syndicates, they sometimes took dramatic action in order to send a clear message that they were not going to tolerate that kind of criminal behavior. Just a couple of examples. In Chicago, Elliot Ness and his fellow lawmen would actually take big trucks and they would affix snowplows to the front of them, and then they would find these breweries and distilleries that Capone was operating. This was during Prohibition. And the illegal production of alcohol, and they would literally drive these trucks through the front walls and bring these distilleries crashing down. In New York, LaGuardia would have law enforcement officers collect all of the illegal slot machines that they could find, and they brought them to the docks. And then LaGuardia himself went down and he called a news crew to be there, newspaper crew. And those newspaper reporters wrote up stories about LaGuardia literally taking sledgehammers and smashing those illegal slot machines to pieces and then throwing them in the ocean. This kind of dramatic stand was a way of sending a message to Capone, to Luciano: we're not afraid of you, and we're not afraid to confront you, and we will bring you to justice. Now, that's an illustration from the lesser to the greater, but our text this morning finds the Lord Jesus going into the temple and using a similarly dramatic approach to send a message to the corrupt leadership of Israel, specifically the high priest and the chief priest, the leaders of the Sadducees, that their corruption would not be tolerated and that God would one day bring their corruption into judgment. Now, you'll remember from last week, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, we were looking at that opening sequence of Passion Week when our Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, riding on the colt of a donkey, fulfilling the words of Zechariah 9:9, where Zechariah prophesied that the coming messianic king would enter Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And our Lord was surrounded by those who cried out, "Hosanna," which means save, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting from Psalm 118. According to Luke 19, the parallel passage, it was the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus presented himself at his triumphal entry as Israel's true king. And yet he knew that he was going to be rejected. In fact, he had told his disciples on the road to Jerusalem back in Mark chapter 10, 33 and 34, that when they got to Jerusalem that he would be arrested, that he would be tried, that he would be killed. And yet here on the second day of his Passion Week, our Lord does not let that looming outcome in any way prevent him from taking the bold stand of confronting this religious corruption and hypocrisy head on. The true king comes into the temple. The great high priest comes into his temple. And in verse 11 of Mark 11, what we saw last week is right after the triumphal entry, when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. And Mark simply says that after looking around at everything, he was taking notes, taking names. And because it was already late, he went back to Bethany, east of Jerusalem, about 2 miles, the hometown of Lazarus, along with Mary and Martha. This is probably the place where Jesus was staying, at Lazarus' house there in Bethany. And then on the following day, he's going to come back to the temple and he is going to confront that corruption head on. That brings us to our passage for this morning, where Christ confronts corruption. Now, Tom already read our passage for us. We're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to make our way all the way down to verse 21 this morning, and we're going to organize our thoughts really around four headings. If you're taking notes this morning, these will be the points in our outline. In verses 12 to 14, we are going to look at what we're calling the illustration of false worship, of corrupt worship. And then in verses 15 and 16, we'll see our Lord's indignation toward false worship. In verses 17 and 18, his indictment of those who promote false worship. And in verses 19 to 21, we will end with the implications for those who participate in false worship. And again, it's important to stress the fact that our Lord requires and delights in true worship. He hates hypocrisy. He hates duplicity. He hates those who perform religious activity, but from a heart that is not truly devoted to him. We have seen that even when he confronted the Pharisees back in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees were the religious teachers who taught in the synagogues week after week throughout Israel, throughout Galilee and Judea. And when our Lord confronts the Pharisees back in Mark chapter 7, he says to them that you profess to love God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. In this passage in Mark chapter 11, our Lord's focus shifts from the Pharisees to the Sadducees. Shifts from the Pharisees to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the leaders of the temple worship. And so if we have the Pharisees being those who taught in the synagogues throughout the regions around Israel, the Sadducees are those who represent the Levites and the priests. They're those who are there in Jerusalem facilitating temple worship. This includes the chief priests and the high priest. And especially the chief priests and the high priests are the leaders of this corrupt system. The whole system is rotten to the core. And so our Lord focuses on temple worship in particular in this passage. Now let's go ahead and just jump right in, since Tom has already read this passage for us, looking first at the illustration that our Lord uses in verses 12, 13, and 14. The illustration of corrupt worship. And it demonstrates that the worship of Israel, the worship of the temple, is fruitless and hollow. Now, our Lord will use an illustration that he actually has used before. The parallel passages to this passage are found in Matthew chapter 21 and also in Luke chapter 19. But in Luke chapter 13, on an earlier occasion, our Lord also used the analogy of a fig tree. He told a story about a vineyard owner, a vineyard owner who had a fig tree that he had planted. And this fig tree failed to bear fruit year after year. And so he went to the gardener and he said, "We need to cut down this fig tree." And the gardener asked for just one more year. "If we can just give the fig tree one more year, maybe it will produce fruit. And if it produces fruit, then perhaps we don't have to cut it down. But if it does not produce fruit, then we must cut it down." Here our Lord in Mark chapter 11, at a later time in his ministry, now during the Passion Week, our Lord acts out that analogy. He brings that illustration, or at least the principle of it, into real life as he confronts now a literal fig tree, but he does so for the purpose of teaching a lesson. It's an illustration of the fruitlessness and the hollowness of the temple worship that was so prevalent in first century Israel. So look then at what Mark writes in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. And on the next day, that's the day after the triumphal entry, and on the next day, after or when they had left Bethany, the place where he was staying at the home of Lazarus, he became hungry. It's an indication of the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. And then verse 13, and seeing at a distance a fig tree that had leaves, he went to find out if there was something on it. And when he came to it, he found that there was nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Well, let's stop there for just a moment. Again, our Lord is using this as an illustration. Even his hunger is for the purpose of illustrating that God desires fruit in the worship of his people. The New Testament often talks about the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13, or the fruit of our lives, Romans chapter 12. In that sense, God is a fruit inspector. He loves to see the fruit of his people. And here we have Jesus actually seeing a fig tree. And his expectation is that that fig tree will be producing some sort of fruit. You say, well, what does Mark mean at the end of verse 13 that this is not the season for figs? Well, just a little bit of research that I did in preparation for this message on fig trees. Actually learned more about fig trees than I would have otherwise ever had the opportunity to learn. For me, figs are mainly about fig Newtons. But here you have, in Israel, a kind of fig tree, the common fig, which is deciduous, so it loses its leaves. And around February or March, a fig tree will begin to sprout new leaves. And at the same time that it sprouts new leaves, it also sprouts buds, and those buds become the fruit. Those are the immature figs. Those develop into figs. Now, a fig tree will usually yield two crops of figs, one in the spring, the late spring, and then a bigger one in the fall. And the late spring crop is usually ripe in like May, June, and then the later crop is ripe in August and September. So you have two different crops, and this event taking place in Passover week, it was probably in the year AD 30, this particular event likely takes place the first week of April or right around there. So it's not yet the season for these figs to be fully ripened. And yet, the point is this, that although the figs wouldn't have been ripe for another month or two, if this tree was a healthy tree, it would have had green figs, unripe figs that had already appeared and begun to develop on its branches. So if we follow then a little bit of the horticulture here, the leaves show up in February, the buds show up in February, Jesus shows up in April, and he comes to this tree and there's leaves, but there are no fruit. So something's wrong with this fig tree. Now again, I did a little bit of a deep dive on fig trees and probably more than I needed to do, but there are reasons why a fig tree might not show buds or bear fruit, and those have to do with not getting enough sunlight or too much nitrogen in the soil or being pruned at the wrong time or encountering a late frost. I know you were all wondering. But our Lord's point here is not about any of those things. Our Lord's point here is that something is wrong with this fig tree. The creator of the universe is hoping to find fruit on this fig tree, but when he comes, all he finds is leaves. But there's supposed to be fruit that accompanies the leaves, and there's no fruit on this tree. There's just leaves. And so verse 14, now Jesus, and we know this was an illustration. It was intended to be an illustration because the disciples are there and the disciples are listening. And so our Lord actually now personifies the fig tree. And he answers it as if he's having a conversation with this fig tree. He answers and says to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And he curses the fig tree, and the end of verse 14, the disciples were listening. Now, our Lord's confrontation of the fig tree is actually rooted in Old Testament condemnation when it comes to Israel's corrupt worship in the past. So this is not just based on the analogy that Jesus himself had used back in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, it's also found in the Old Testament. So, for example, Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, and also Hosea 9, verse 16, Hosea prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel, he says to them that an earlier generation had been like a fruitful branch on a fig tree, but now this generation was like a barren branch. They bore no fruit. Or Joel chapter 1, verse 7, where Joel warns the southern kingdom of Judah that an army is coming and that army will destroy them and will leave them like the branch of a fig tree that has been stripped bare of its fruit. Or perhaps most poignantly, Jeremiah chapter 24, where Jeremiah sees a vision of two baskets of figs. One basket is good figs, the other basket is rotten, disgusting figs. So rotten that they turn the stomach just to smell them or to look at them. And the Lord says to Jeremiah that the good figs represent the remnant of Israel that he will redeem, and the bad, disgusting figs represent the wicked, like evil King Zedekiah, who have rebelled against the Lord. And even in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord compares false prophets and true prophets by saying, "You will know them by their fruit." And so as our Lord looks at this fig tree with his disciples watching on with all of that background from the Old Testament and with what he had already told them in Luke 13, here he now says to this fig tree, representing the corrupt worship of Israel, he says to this fig tree, "May no one ever eat of your fruit again." And our Lord will connect that in this passage. Mark really will connect that in verses 20 and 21 by bringing it full circle and showing us that the fig tree does indeed wither. Now, that fig tree doesn't represent the entire nation of Israel. This is not a parable that says that there's no future for Israel. We know that Paul and the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that there is a future for Israel. But what it is saying is that the Levitical system that had reached its apex in the second temple worship of the first century, that corrupt system under the high priest Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, that corrupt and wicked system was done. It was done. If there was ever a system that should have produced good fruit, it was the temple in Jerusalem. And yet the temple in Jerusalem had not produced good fruit. In the analogy, it was fruitless and hollow. And as we'll see in the next verses, any fruit it did produce was corrupt and wicked. So that's the illustration of the fig tree in verses 12, 13, and 14. We come then, secondly, to the indignation of our Lord towards corrupt worship, the indignation of our Lord towards corrupt worship in verses 15 and 16. So then they come to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, Mark writes, and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. In verse 16, he was not permitting anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Well, here we have again the true King of Israel, the Messiah, God the Son, God in human flesh. We have the true King of Israel coming to the temple. We have the great high priest coming to the temple. Again, verse 11, he had been there the day before and he had looked around and he had not liked what he had seen. His righteousness, his justice, his purity had been provoked. And today he comes back. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. This event, again, is recorded in the parallel texts of Matthew chapter 21 and also Luke chapter 19. But at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, this is at the end, at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, all the way back in John chapter 2, also on a Passover, Jesus had cleansed the temple at an earlier time. In fact, that cleansing of the temple marks the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, probably in the year AD 27. This marks the end of our Lord's ministry, again, likely in the year AD 30. And so it's as if from the beginning to the end of our Lord's ministry, he is putting the religious leaders, in particular the Sadducees, the chief priests, the high priest, he is putting them on notice. Your corruption is odious to God. The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15:8. And Jesus will not stand for it. Now, on that previous occasion in John chapter 2, Jesus had taken cords and he had made a whip and he had driven the animals out of the court of the Gentiles. We don't know if he did that exact same thing on this occasion, but obviously he was effective in dispersing these merchants from the place where they were selling their goods in the court of the Gentiles. Now, why does this expose corruption on the part of those who are running the temple operations? Well, we know from Josephus, the first century historian, that the high priesthood in the first century under Annas and then under his son-in-law Caiaphas was highly corrupt. They were like a first century mafia family. It was family owned, family run, and everything was done in order to bilk people out of money for the economic interest and political interest of those who were in charge. And so the whole system became a racket. It was utterly corrupt. And they would sell animals at the temple because, according to the Old Testament, you could only offer a sacrificial animal that was approved by a priest. And conveniently, the priest didn't like to approve the animal you brought from home. You had to buy their animal pre-approved. Or for those who were coming from all around the Roman Empire, pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for feast days, again, the temple was happy to provide you with an animal on site so you didn't have to bring livestock from far away. But they would do so at premium prices. It was a price gouging scheme. And so an operation that was at least presenting itself as a service was actually used to extort people and to exploit them. And what about the money changers? Well, in the temple, there was only certain kinds of coinage that were allowed to be used, either for purchasing animals or for fulfilling the temple tax. According to Exodus chapter 30, verse 15, every male in Israel at least once a year had to pay a temple tax of half a shekel. But you couldn't pay that with Roman coins. Well, why not? Because Roman coins were not highly regarded for their purity in terms of their silver content, but more than that, because they bore the image of Caesar. Caesar had claimed falsely to be divine. And so anything with an image of Caesar on it or any other pagan symbol was a violation of the second commandment, that you shall not make graven images. And so Roman coinage was not allowed in the temple. So unless you bring the right money, you have to exchange your currency when you get there. And again, it was a racket. They charged exorbitant transaction fees and interest rates. You say, well, what kind of coins did they use? Well, they used a kind of silver shekel that was minted in the city of Tyre in Phoenicia that was highly respected for its high silver content and also had no prohibited images on it. Later, those same kinds of shekels were actually minted in Jerusalem. But the whole thing was a money-making operation, and Jesus comes and he sees the way in which the temple operations are exploiting people. And so he drives them out. He doesn't let those who are buying and selling continue to do this. He overturns the tables of the money changers and he upsets and uplifts, turns over the seats of those who were selling doves and other animals in the courtyard there, the court of the Gentiles. In verse 16, he doesn't let anyone carry merchandise through the temple grounds. It's pretty amazing to consider how our Lord was able to do this, given the scale of the Temple Mount and the number of people, probably tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people who would have been there on this occasion. But he is the King of Kings, come to his temple. He is the great high priest. He is God the Son in human flesh, and he is going to condemn and confront corruption. So we move then from the illustration in verses 12 to 14, the indignation of our Lord in verses 15 and 16, to then thirdly, the indictment of those promoting this corruption. And if verses 12 to 14 showed us that Israel's worship, the temple worship of the first century, was fruitless and hollow, verses 15 and 16 show us that it was also fraudulent and hypocritical because they were pretending to serve people and yet motivated by greed. And here in verses 17 and 18, we see our Lord's indictment as he demonstrates that the leaders of this whole thing are false and hard-hearted. So you'll see verse 17, Mark writes that Jesus began to teach and to say, "Is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den"? And again, we see the backdrop of the Old Testament. You know, in that earlier time in John chapter 2, verse 17, when Jesus had cleansed the temple earlier in his ministry, his disciples had remembered the words of Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for my house," or "zeal for your house has consumed me," as Jesus was consumed for the purity of his Father's house. And here with that same zeal, he indicts the false and hard-hearted religious leaders, the entire corrupt system. Isaiah 56, verse 7 is the verse that Jesus is quoting when he says that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. That verse is about how Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, how the heart of temple worship was actually to be something that attracted all of the surrounding nations to come and to see and to worship the true God. And here we are in the court of the Gentiles, and it's so overrun by merchants and merchandise that if any Gentiles actually came, they would not have been able to worship or to pray, which is an expression of worship, because the whole thing had been overrun by this corrupt system of money-making greed. And so Jesus picks a very pointed and appropriate Old Testament text with which to confront the false religious leaders. That verse in Isaiah 56, verse 7, also has millennial implications, because there will come a day when, under the reign and rule of Messiah, Israel will again be a light to the nations. But then our Lord goes on, and we can certainly surmise that this is part of a longer sermon that our Lord gives as he explains these passages, and he says, "You have turned the temple into a robber's den. You have made it a den of thieves." Well, Well, that phrase, a robber's den, is also from the Old Testament. It's from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And I wish we had time this morning to actually look at that entire chapter in Jeremiah chapter 7, because the parallels are so amazing. In Jeremiah's day, in the 6th century BC, writing just before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Solomon's temple, Jeremiah warned the people, or better said, the Lord warned the people through Jeremiah, that although they kept coming to the temple and coming to the temple and coming to the temple and doing all these religious things, because their lives were hypocritical and duplicitous, because their hearts were wicked and filled with their own selfish desires, that he did not accept their worship, that they had turned that temple into a robber's den, and therefore the Lord was going to destroy that temple. And he fulfilled that promise through Nebuchadnezzar in the year 586 BC when the armies of the Babylonians took the rest of the Jews captive and they destroyed Solomon's temple. Now, 70 years later, we have a remnant of Jewish people who returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and the days of Haggai and Zechariah, and they rebuilt a second temple, and that temple continued to exist all the way until the 1st century, and Herod the Great was the one who greatly enlarged and expanded that temple. That's the temple that Jesus is at when he says these things. But when he references Jeremiah chapter 7, he's not only indicting the leadership for their hypocrisy, he's also indicating that this temple and the system that operates in it will be destroyed. And that's exactly what happens. Now, how do the leaders respond to this? Well, verse 18, they know exactly what Jesus is saying, and they respond exactly as you would expect, because they are hard-hearted and false shepherds. And hearing the rebuke of the true shepherd, the great and the good shepherd, they respond, the chief priests and the scribes. And again, chief priests there is a reference to the Sadducees, the leaders of the Sadducees, the high priest, his family, his cronies. And they respond, again, just like you would expect a mafia to respond. When they hear this, they begin seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him because, or for the whole multitude was astonished by his teaching. So they're afraid of Jesus. Why? Because he represents a threat to their system, because he's willing to confront their corruption, because he's not afraid of them, and because he has sway with the people. And you say, well, how is that like a mafia? Well, in Mark chapter 14, just a day or two after this, it will be the chief priests who bribe Judas to betray him. And it will be the high priest who leads the fake trial in which they condemn Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And it will be the chief priests who convince Pilate to execute him. Bribery, coercing government officials, swaying the court. And yet, of course, all of that is part of God's sovereign plan. Though the leaders of Israel, the leaders of temple worship, the chief priests, the high priests, though they are utterly corrupt and fully responsible for their rejection of Christ, nonetheless, their rejection does, in God's sovereignty, accomplish what God seeks to accomplish through their wickedness, which is the death of his Son for the sins of all who believe in him, the work of redemption. We go then, finally, to the implications in verses 19 to 21. So the illustration of a fruitless fig tree, that Israel's worship at the temple was fruitless and hollow. And we see in verses 15 and 16 the indignation towards worship that was fraudulent and hypocritical, and then the indictment, verses 17 and 18, of leaders who were false and hard-hearted. And you can see that they were hard-hearted because they actually respond with total hatred towards God the Son. And then the implications in verses 19 to 21, that this entire system will be forsaken by heaven. So in verse 19, we see, and it's just more of an explanatory note from Mark, but when evening came, they were going out of the city. In other words, day one of Passion Week is the triumphal entry. Day two of Passion Week is the cleansing of the temple. And after the cleansing of the temple, which took all day, Jesus and the disciples go back to Bethany, again, likely to stay at the house of Lazarus. And again, Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And then verse 20, that when they were passing by on the following morning, they look and they see that the fig tree had withered from the roots. And verse 21, Peter, being reminded of what had happened the day before, and there had been a lot that had happened the day before, but he remembers and he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." What are the implications for a system that is characterized by corrupt worship? Well, the implications are that that system will be forsaken by God, something that in some ways is pictured by Jesus leaving the city even that evening, much like in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, the glory of God had departed from the temple going out that same route, stopping at the eastern gate and then going east over the Mount of Olives and then disappearing to the east. That same path is the path that Jesus would have taken as he went east from Jerusalem back to Bethany. But then we come full circle back to our fig tree. And what has happened to the fig tree? And again, the fig tree is an illustration. It's an illustration of the heart of the worship of this corrupt system. A system that has been abandoned by God and is under the judgment of God, and the result is that the fig tree is dead. Totally dead. And in the same way that Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 7, that the temple worship being corrupt at that time would result in the temple being destroyed, so also Jesus is anticipating and predicting the coming destruction of the temple and the entire Levitical system that operated in the temple at that time. We know that because in the parallel passage in Luke 19, even on the triumphal entry the day before, Jesus had said as he came over the Mount of Olives that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by an invading army. And later in Passion Week, during his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus will again say that the temple is going to be destroyed and no stone will be left up atop another. And when was that prophecy fulfilled? Well, that prophecy was fulfilled 40 years after our Lord died on the cross. It was fulfilled in AD 70. 40 years is a generation in Scripture in terms of that amount of time. And so here we have one generation after the Messiah dies, the final sacrificial lamb. And at his death, the veil between the holy place, the Holy of Holies, is split in two, indicating that God is done with this system. The final sacrificial lamb has died. And in 70 AD, one generation later, Titus Vespasian, a Roman emperor, a future Roman emperor at that point, comes, a Roman general leading his army in the first Jewish-Roman war, and he destroys the city of Jerusalem, and he absolutely, completely annihilates the temple. And what's actually quite interesting from a historical standpoint is that Vespasian took the gold and silver from the temple. This entire economic system that had bilked people for so long and was using it to store up treasures for itself, Titus Vespasian takes all of that back to Rome. And he also takes with him tens of thousands of Jewish slaves. And he uses that money and he uses that pool of slave labor to build the Colosseum in Rome. The Colosseum in Rome exists today because the temple came under God's judgment and was destroyed. The temple that Jesus went in to cleanse and to clear out because of the corruption that had taken root there. So, it's forsaken by God, and it comes under divine judgment. And all of those corrupt leaders went into eternal judgment because they had abandoned the faithfulness to which God calls his leaders. So we have the illustration, the indignation, the indictment, and the implications. I just want to close as we wrap up our thoughts this morning by taking this from an institutional focus to an individual focus. It's one thing to talk about corruption in history, the temple system, the false system that had developed under the chief priests in Jesus' day. And we can talk about systemic corruption. There are religious movements where systemic corruption still exists and it needs to be confronted and condemned. But I want to go back to what we said at the beginning of this message, and that is that God calls each of us to enter into his presence with pure worship. He calls each of us to come before him with hearts that reflect the fruit of pure and undefiled worship, the fruit of lips that praise him from a heart that truly loves him, and the fruit of a life that obeys him because it desires to please him. And it's one thing to note the corruption of the chief priests and the Sadducees and to see Jesus run out the vendors from the temple and cleanse the temple and say, you've turned a house of prayer into a robber's den. But this text calls us to examine our own hearts, because that branch of that fig tree, it had leaves on it. It had a lot of things that looked like life and busyness, but it had no fruit. You can do a lot of religious activity. You can be involved in a lot of quote-unquote good things. But if there's not the fruit of true repentance in your life and the fruit of a genuine love for Jesus Christ, then you're in the same situation as those whom Jesus confronted in this passage. My prayer for you and for all of us is that the fruit of our lips and the fruit of our lives would reflect hearts that are genuinely in love with Jesus. And out of our love for him, we produce fruit because he is working in us. Would you bow with me as we close? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this text. It's a powerful text. It's a warning text. We give you thanks because we see in this text the purity, the zeal, the righteousness, and the justice of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this text because we also know that the great high priest, having gone into his temple and cleansed it, will also in just a matter of days be the perfect and final sacrifice for sin, so that all who believe in him can be forgiven, can have the hope of eternal life, and can be cleansed through the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit of the corruption that is innate to our own sinful hearts. Lord, for those who know and love you, our desire is to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to please you in all respect, and to offer worship to you that is a pleasing aroma in your sight. May that be true of us even this week as we seek to live consistently with that which we profess. And we do all of this by your grace and for your glory. And in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.